All right, well, you know now, if you've been joining us during the summer, that we've been telling stories all summer, stories of people in the Bible and also stories of people in our church, and we're going to continue that today. Where's Greta Paulding? Come on up here, Greta. Thank you so much for doing this. That takes a lot of courage. I know you well enough to know that you were probably going to say yes, because I think you're a pretty courageous person. But now you have a birthday coming up, right?
Yeah, I turned 17 on the 5th, so...
Okay, so like a week, is that next, when is that?
5 days.
Oh.
About.
Yeah. About 5 days, okay.
Depends on when you start. Today counts. I don't know.
Yeah. Do you have a driver's license yet?
No, I started driver's ed later than I should have. So I still have a permit and I will until November, and then I finally get my license if I get my 70 hours by then. So that's
yeah.
The plan anyway.
Good. Well, I don't know any parent that is in a hurry for their kids to get their driver's license, but yours is coming up. Have you started, what year in school are you going to be next year?
I'm going to be a senior. So.
A senior, okay. So have you made college plans yet?
Yes, I have a couple different places. I have one school, Cedarville University, that I've kind of, like, that was my plan since I was 12. I made a list when I was 12 of all the things that I needed to pack for college. And I kid you not, the first thing on that list was string lights for my dorm. So I had my priorities straight. And then more recently, I've been looking at Grove City, which I think is probably, now that I'm really looking at it, my best option. It's a little bit closer to home. It's in Pennsylvania. Mm. I have family on both sides of me that are within an hour or so. And I can, you know, it's about probably 13 hours away, so it's not a great commute home, but worst case scenario, you know, I can get home for vacations and things, so,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah, what's something else that's on your college dorm list that might be surprised, like, not everybody who's going off to college puts this in the box, what's something you have?
Ooh, okay, I think the thing that would probably be pretty up on the list now would be a plug-in tea kettle, because my friends joke that I have a bit of a tea addiction, which is true. I drink a lot of tea. I'm down to like 5 cups a day, so I'm doing better. But I drink a lot of tea.
Is that caffeinated tea?
Right? Depends on the time of day. In the morning I have caffeinated, and then at night I'll have, you know, chamomile, calm myself down a little bit.
Yeah. Were you born in Maine?
Yes, I was, in Portland.
Okay. So you've lived your whole life in Maine, right? Is
yeah.
that true? So tell me what you think is something that's great about living in Maine, and then something that maybe you think you wish you had that Maine doesn't offer.
I love that we don't have billboards here. It sounds like a small thing. I love it.
Yeah.
It just, everything is pretty, and you can get pictures anywhere.
Yeah.
And I'm big on photography, so the lack of billboards is really exciting to me.
Yeah.
And there are so many good things about Maine. Like, it's hard, that's kind of a lame one. But, the people, I feel like I get along with the people really well in Maine.
Yeah.
We're all kind of, you know, we'll get this done and we'll do this thing. And I don't know. I've heard New Englanders called not nice but kind. And I think that's a pretty good way of saying it. And I like that about us.
That's neat. Yeah, I love photography too, and I definitely agree with you that it's nice that there aren't billboards. One of the things that I wish Maine didn't have was above ground electrical wires, because when you want to take a great picture of a place, there's always wires in front of it, and I always got to get past the wires and then the angle's off. You know what I'm talking about?
So believe it or not, and my mom makes fun of me for this, but I take pictures of electrical wires.
Oh no!
I know it sounds ridiculous.
I Photoshop them out.
I know, and they're not attractive pieces of infrastructure, but I really like the lines and when you get a really pretty sky behind them, it's nice to be able to focus on something, and I've gotten a couple really good pictures of telephone lines, which some people wouldn't think are good pictures, but I happen to like them, so...
It's a niche market right there, you know.
Yeah, you could say that. Yeah.
Tell me something. I want to just learn a little more about your family. So what's something that you would say is a powerful, spoken or unspoken, like, rule that's in your family?
Ooh. I think a good one would be... That's tricky. That's really tricky. There's kind of a spoken and unspoken rule that we need to be able to laugh at ourselves in my family. Mm. I do a lot of really silly things. Mm. I have a habit of it. And I sometimes come home from school and I'll say, oh my goodness, Mom, you don't know what I just did at school. It was the dumbest thing I've ever done. I shouldn't have said that. Oh my word. And we just have to laugh at it. And, you know, I can't dwell on all the little silly things or I'm going to get tied down in all the little silly things.
Yeah.
So my family's really good at laughing at and with me. So
that's a great thing. I mean, we all do silly things all the time, and it's a great thing to be able to laugh at yourself. Let's talk about your faith a little bit. Tell me, like, if we had a spectrum of, say, minus 10 means I'm really far from God, and plus 10 is I'm a saint, and 0 is the point at which I put my faith in Jesus. Where would you put yourself on that spectrum?
Probably plus 6, maybe? I don't know, plus 7? I don't know. I'm not good with scales. So I think I'm stronger in my faith than I was at my worst. But I don't know. I mean, I'm doing well. Like, I don't have as many, like, insecurities and doubts as I did when I was younger and struggling with more things. I think I'm more secure and stable now. So, yeah, like 6 or 7, but I also I'm not a saint. So, you know, but I mean, I don't know if I'm, you know, at this point going to be a saint and if I will before I get to heaven. I really don't think, you know, so.
Well, biblically, and you know this, you are a saint.
Well, yes.
The Bible calls all Christians saints. And again, what we just did in taking communion really is the point that we're saints because of what Jesus did for us. And that the Bible teaches that one day, even though right now we're struggling toward sainthood, we might call it, that when we face when we're in heaven and we're with God, we will be actually perfect and sinless. So that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. Do you remember when you became a Christian?
I was like 3. I mean, I grew up in the church.
Yeah.
I have a very vague memory of it. And I think, you know, I had a pretty good understanding at 3, you know, what I was accepting and what I was, you know, kind of going into. But I definitely grew in that as I got older. But I was always the very obviously Christian child wherever I went.
Mm-hmm.
It kind of drove my classmates a little bit crazy. Mm. I was a little bit of a zealot when I was like 7. So, very outspoken at a young age.
Mm-hmm.
And I think part of maturing was learning how to live for Christ and also not actively offend every person
yeah.
I meet, which is kind of something that I did for a little while I was trying to share my faith and not quite knowing how.
Yeah, I've done the same thing. Tell me, as you were talking about becoming a Christian at the age of 3, I was remembering that you made a personal decision to get baptized not that long ago. Do you remember that? And tell me how that happened.
Yeah, I was probably 12 maybe, I should know, but I don't. And yeah, I just always been a little bit, I don't know, I I knew that I should get baptized, but I never felt like I was quite there, or I didn't want to like stand up in front of everybody, which is weird because like I love standing up in front of everybody. Like,
yeah.
I was constantly the person like doing show and tell when show and tell wasn't happening, you know, like that was just kind of my general existence. And but for whatever reason, that just kind of scared me a little bit. And then I realized one day, I'm like, you know what, I'm gonna get baptized because I should, and I believe what I believe, and I shouldn't be afraid of that.
Mm-hmm. But you didn't really plan it ahead of time, right?
No. I burst into tears at my friend's baptism, and that was when I realized, I'm like, I think I need to do this, and I think I need to make this commitment that I hadn't yet.
That's great.
Yeah.
Wow. How do you, because you're somebody who, you know, if you're a plus six, you know, you have a pretty solid faith at a pretty young age, so you're probably around a lot of people that are your age that aren't anywhere close to that yet, like having not even made a decision to become a Christian. How have you learned to help them without overwhelming them?
I think it's the constant struggle between, you know, speaking the truth in love and figuring out how to do that. There are a lot of mental health problems in high schools right now. I think there always have, but I think COVID has definitely made it harder. I think there's a lot of stress put on high schoolers right now, just in general. I do not think that a lot of the things on social media are helping with that.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been put in a lot of positions this year where I've had to help people through some really, really, really tough situations. Mm-hmm. And that was kind of a constant thing throughout the school year, was I always had somebody that I was trying to help in some way.
Mm.
And most of the time, they were not Christians.
Mm-hmm.
I had one friend who was a very strong Christian, and I love her. She's amazing. And I, you know, she was the only person who I really felt like I can say everything straight up, because I know that we're on the same,
yeah.
You know, we all believe the same things and we know what we're talking about.
Mm.
But with all my other friends, I have to find a way to say the truth without making things that are true to a lot of high schoolers right now who are struggling with some really serious issues sounds bad to them when it's hard to explain. So it's really, and they've kind of been taught this, like they've been taught, if somebody questions you, if somebody tries to say this, you should feel this way about it, which makes it very difficult to talk to people about things, because if I come up to them and say, hey, you want to talk about Jesus, they're going to say, well, you know, how dare you try to impose, how, you know, you don't try to change the way I'm living my life. And it's kind of a battle between, you know, the struggles that they're having that I need to be able to help them with, and where they are, and
that gets easier, right? We don't just struggle with that at all, do we?
Yeah, that's not a very good answer, and it's kind of rambly, but it's a lot of prayer, really, because I'm realizing more and more that I cannot do what my friends need.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like that's
completely
beyond me. And a lot of times I physically can't be there for my friends. I spend a lot of time on FaceTime with people, which is not ideal. It's not the same.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And not having a license and not having a car and not being able to run up into their bedroom and sit down with them and say, listen, we need to get, you know, there are some serious limitations, and that's where, you know, I really need to pray about things, because you know, even if I didn't have those limitations, I need to pray about those things because I do not have the power to do what needs to be done. It's all God. So.
Yeah. Well, I do not have the power to do what needs to be done. It's all God is an important life lesson, and it applies in many different ways. And you already know that, and all of us know that as well. That's why I'm glad that we're going to be focusing on David and Goliath today. And I actually picked you because you're about the same age as David was when he faced down Goliath. And we together love what God's doing in your life, and we want to pray that he'll continue to bless you. So let's all do that together. Father, thank you so much for Greta and the unique and special plan that you have for her life. Thank you that when you decided to create her, that you had a smile on your face. You were thinking about what you were going to do with her life. And thank you that she's on track. And we pray that you will just continue to protect her from the evil one, and you will continue to help her to grow in her faith and in her commitment to Jesus, and that she will have an impact in the lives of others that is multiplied by the impact that they even have on people that she'll never even meet. We pray that you will use her life beyond her wildest dreams, and we trust you to do that. We also pray just for your blessing and your protection over her whole family, and thank you so much that they're a part of our church family. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Greta. Appreciate it. Thanks. You all know now that we're going to be talking about the story of David and Goliath. I don't know what your church background is, but you probably have heard this story before. Certainly, if you've ever been in Sunday school, you've heard the story of David and Goliath. And maybe now that you're older, you think, well, that kind of reads like one of Aesop's fables. It's like there may be some good points in there, but it just kind of feels fictional. And that's true right up to the point that you face a Goliath in your own life. And that's when the story becomes really, really relevant to us. I think right now, if I were to just take this microphone and say, you know, everybody here who feels like they have a giant that they are staring at in their life right now, come up here and share with the rest of us what it is, then we'd probably have a line that wraps around the room. Probably the majority of us, if we had the courage to do it, would actually come up and say, yes, I have that going on in my life right now. And the stuff that we would talk about would just be all across the spectrum. Some of you would talk about these enormous health issues that you're facing right now. Some of you would talk about these explosive family conflicts that you're in the midst of. Maybe a marriage that's on the verge of a divorce, or political arguments with relatives that you think will never end. Prodigal children. Some of you would talk about these huge challenges that you're facing at work or at school. Some of you would say, I have an addiction or a sinful habit that I don't have the power to overcome. Some of you are facing the giant of grief or depression or anxiety or guilt or shame or loneliness. Maybe you're in the midst of huge financial pressures right now. And maybe there'd be a few of us that would say, I can't really think of anything like any of that. I don't have any problems in my life right now. No, nothing that I would call a giant, but you know that you're not going to make it through your life without, at some point, staring into the eyes of a challenge that you do not have the strength to conquer by yourself. And so the question is, how are giants defeated? How can you and I win the battles that we face against opponents that are bigger and stronger than we are? Well, the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 answers that question. You have to remember, this is not a fictional story. It's a historical account of a boy about Greta's age who was able to conquer an adversary that grown men ran away from in terror. And if we can just get what that teenager had in him into us, we will be able to conquer the enemies that we face, no matter how big and how scary they are. The story begins by telling us that the Israelites were at war with the Philistines. This was an alliance of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, that coveted the land that Israel possessed. And it was a long-standing conflict. In fact, it says in 1 Samuel 14 that throughout the reign of Saul, Israel's first king, There was a bitter war with the Philistines. And this particular battle took place in a place called the Valley of Elah. If you were to go there today, you basically see farmland. It's this very flat, level farmland. There are rolling hills on either side of it. There's a narrow brook that goes down through the center of it. And the topography that you would see there today was pretty much the same as it was 3,000 years ago. And 1 Samuel 17 says that the Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. That's about 9 feet 9 inches, according to the footnote at the bottom of that page in my New International Version Bible. Over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, about 125 pounds. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves. We would call them shin guards. And a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, about 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Apparently, this kind of micro-warfare was common at that time. They had sense enough to say, if the whole army fights the whole army, there are going to be a lot of casualties. Why don't we not have so much bloodshed? Let's just put one against one, and whoever wins, that's the army that wins the battle. I like that idea. It's a lot better than the warfare that we have today, right? Unless you're facing someone who's got a ringer. I mean, somebody who's freakishly huge and strong. That's an unfair advantage. It's no wonder that when Goliath said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel, give me a man and let us fight each other," that Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. This despite the fact that Saul was physically imposing. 1 Samuel 9 says that Saul was an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. But compared to Goliath, even he was pint-sized. That's why they were terrified. Their opponent was much bigger and much stronger than anyone in their army. And that's why we can relate to the story, right? Because when we do face giants like that. We face situations that we do not have the human strength to handle. And so we just go, well, that's bigger than me. And when we think like that, we're thinking like the Israelites were thinking. The opponent is bigger than I am. But what if they had used a different standard of measurement? What if they compared Goliath not to themselves, but to God? See, God had revealed himself to his chosen people as far more powerful than any human being. He'd done this countless times in their history. He had said to them in Deuteronomy 20, "When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt." Stop and think about that. Think about the power that God displayed before and during the Exodus. "That is the God who will be with you. The Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." You see how God wants us to measure the giants that we face? Not relative to us, but relative to him. Yes, the giant is bigger than we are, but God is bigger than the giant. And God is on our side. And when we forget that, our giants grow and our courage shrinks. It happened in the book of Numbers to 10 of the 12 spies that Moses sent to check out the promised land. They came back and they told all the people how beautiful and how lush the land that God had promised to give them was. But they said, the people who live there are powerful and the cities are fortified and very large. We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. All the people we saw there are of great size. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. But two men, Caleb and Joshua, had a totally different perspective. He said, don't be afraid of the people of the land because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. And who did the nation of Israel, all of those people, side with? Not with the two, but with the ten. And who ended up in the promised land? Only the two. Out of everybody from that generation, those two men, Caleb and Joshua, were the only two to cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land. Why? Because they put God into the equation. So here's the lesson for us. The size of your giant is relative to the size of your God. Now, I know that God doesn't change sizes. In fact, size isn't a word that you can really apply to God literally because he's immeasurable. But our mental picture of God does change sizes. Our faith in him can be big or it can be small. And the more accurately we see him, that is, the more aware we are of how big he is, the more we will see our giants as not so big. Yes, big compared to us, but small compared to God. And God is with us. He's for us. In Ephesians 1, Paul prayed that God would give us the eyes to see God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That's what Saul and his army could not see. Somehow Goliath eclipsed God. How do you keep your giants from doing that? Let me give you two words. One is memory. You have to remember how God displayed his power in your life in previous battles. This is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. When the people of Israel were on the verge of crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses said to them, do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. And then he recounted some of the most amazing things God had done over the previous four decades. He said, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. God literally parted the Red Sea so that you could cross on dry land. And then as soon as your pursuers came into the riverbed, they were drowned. Moses reminded them of the time they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the Lord descended in a blazing fire that produced black smoke that covered the mountain as it trembled violently. And they heard the thunderous voice of God. Remember that, Moses said. Do not forget. Tell your kids about it. Tell your grandchildren about it. When God parted the Jordan River so that the people of Israel could cross into the Promised Land, Joshua chose 12 men, one from each tribe. And he sent them back into the river on that dry bed. And he said, I want you to pick up a stone as large as you can carry and bring it over here to the western edge of the river. And so 12 guys went in and they walked back out with these huge rocks. And he had them construct like a memorial right there on the side of the river so that they would never forget what God had done. And Joshua said, in the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them these stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. In Psalm 143, King David says, the enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in the darkness like those long dead. So my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. And how does he fight against that fear? He says, I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. See, we have to have clear memories of God's past displays of power. Years ago, when my kids were young, we went together to Home Depot, I think it was. We got a large glass bowl, and we bought some river rocks, and we bought some Sharpie pens. And we started this like little tradition in our home where every time God did something that was amazing, we wrote the words that represented that event on the rocks. And so we had this, and it was sitting on our dining room table, this collection of rocks, like kind of like what Joshua did with those 12 guys. I was thinking about when I read this story, and I thought, where's that glass bowl now? It's in a bin in my boiler room. I don't know how it got there. Maybe when my kids grew up and moved out, we just decided to take it off the table, but I sure wish we hadn't. I really wish that we had never stopped putting rocks into that jar to remind us of things that God has done, because I am forgetful. And the Word of God tells me, do not be forgetful about these things. There's an old proverb that says, the faintest ink is more powerful than the strongest memory. But without that unfading memory of God's mighty deeds on our behalf, every new challenge becomes another Goliath. And then, in addition to the power of memory in bringing giants down to size, there's the power of meditation or memorization. I'm talking about Scripture itself. First, the memory of things that God has done, and second, a memorization of and a meditation on the Word of God. Jesus said God's Word is truth. So memorizing Scripture helps us to view our challenges through an accurate lens. It's really important when we're facing a Goliath to go to the Scriptures and find passages that talk about the presence and the power and the promises of God. But it's far more powerful to saturate our mind with Scripture long before the giant shows up. The people that I have known who have been most successful in facing threats courageously are those whose mental picture of God had been informed by Scripture day after day after day, long before the day of battle. See, they've memorized passages like Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. And Jeremiah 32:17, ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, be glory. The time to enlarge your picture of God is now, because that giant is going to emerge unexpectedly. And when he comes, you will measure him relative to the size that your God is at that moment. We've seen how big God was in the eyes of Saul and his soldiers. Let's see how big he was in the eyes of David. Remember that David was the youngest of 8 boys in his family. At the time of this battle, his 3 oldest brothers were soldiers, but David was a shepherd. He was too young to go to war. But one day, his father sent him to the war zone to bring food to his brothers and hopefully to bring back good news about them. And verse 23 of 1 Samuel 17 says that as David was talking to his brothers, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. It was apparently the first time he heard it, even though it had been going on for 40 straight days. Verse 24 says that whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. And David was shocked. Look at what he says in the middle of verse 26. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? What was different about David's perspective? Well, it's clear. He put God in the equation. He didn't see a giant who couldn't lose in a battle against another man. He saw a mere human being who could not win in a battle against God. Others might understand why the Israelites would run from someone so big, but David was appalled that they would run from someone so small. Small in comparison to whom? God, the true and living God who was with them and who had promised to fight for them. Word got back to King Saul about what David said, and he sent for the boy. In verse 32, David came to him and said, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." And Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man." Most translations say, "You're only a boy." And he has been a warrior from his youth. Notice which opponent Saul was comparing Goliath to. It was David. Who's missing in this picture? And David says, "Okay, if you're going to compare Goliath to me, here's what you need to know. Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Notice where his focus was riveted. Not on himself, but on God. And his confidence was contagious. Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And then, verse 38, Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. David didn't wear any armor at all. He just took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Max Lucado describes the face-off as the toothpick versus the tornado, the mini-bike attacking the 18-wheeler, the toy poodle taking on the Rottweiler. I typed David and Goliath on Google, and this is the first picture that came up. It's a total mismatch. Goliath doesn't have a prayer. In verse 44, he says to David, "Come here and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered there will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Little God, big giant. Big God, little giant. But you can see there's more going on than just David's trust in God. There's also this burning zeal for God. God's reputation is at stake here. And what people think of God matters a great deal to David. He longs for God to be honored as he deserves. The Philistine must die because he is dishonoring God. So, verse 48, as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead, on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. It was a first-round knockout. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. Max Lucado says that David knew how to get ahead of his giant. How did he do it? In his book, David and Goliath, Malcolm Gladwell makes the surprising argument that David was not at a distinct disadvantage from the start, but the very opposite. He was at an advantage for two reasons. One, rock slinging is a very effective battle strategy. If you're good at it, Gladwell says an experienced slinger could kill or seriously injure a target at a distance of up to 200 yards. Imagine standing in front of a Major League Baseball pitcher as he aims a baseball at your head. That's what facing a slinger was like, only what was being thrown was not a ball of cork and leather, but a solid rock. But second, Gladwell speculates that Goliath suffered from a medical condition called acromegaly, a benign tumor in the pituitary gland that causes an overproduction of human growth hormone and can compress the nerves leading to the eyes, which can lead to vision problems, most commonly double vision. That's why Goliath was huge and maybe half blind, Gladwell says. It's an interesting interpretation of the story, which of course doesn't fit the text at all. This is not why David won the duel. The reason why he won was because he was zealous for the honor of God. And God gives his power to those who fight for his honor. If our highest goal is to make God look good, he will give us the strength we need to do it. Right now I'm reading a book about Eric Liddell, the Scottish sprinter who was favored to win the 100-meter dash in the 1924 Paris Olympics, but he dropped out of the event when he learned that the qualifying heats for that race would be held on a Sunday. And in his religious tradition, he believed that Sunday was the Sabbath, and it was a day that was holy to the Lord. No work should be done on that day, not even running. And even though all of his training up to that point had been for the 100-meter race, he ended up competing instead in the 400 meters, and nobody gave him any chance of winning. The 1982 film Chariots of Fire shows an American athlete handing Liddell a piece of paper before the race with these words written on it. In the old book it says, "He that honors me, I will honor." It's a quote from 1 Samuel 2. Well, this biographer says that actually happened, only it wasn't an American competitor that gave it to him. It was a member of the British team, and he had given it to him earlier in the day. But everyone knows now that Liddell won that race easily. He set a new world record. Horatio Fitch, who had been favored to win, said afterward that Liddell ran like someone possessed. Grantland Rice, the famous American sports writer, wrote that Liddell was carried along by some divine power. It's a great true story about what God enables us to do when we are zealous to defend his honor. There's another story that's been told many times about a professor at the University of Southern California who was a staunch atheist. And each semester, to prove that there is no God, he would hold up a piece of chalk. And he would say, "I'm going to drop this piece of chalk on the floor, and if there's anybody here that believes that there's a God, I invite you to pray to your God and to ask the God to keep the chalk from breaking when it hits the ground. And semester after semester, nobody would do it. Until one time, a college-age Christian stood up and said, I'll do that, I'll pray. And afterward, the professor laughed, he dropped the chalk, and for the first time ever, it hit his pant leg on the way down, and it rolled to the floor unbroken. The only problem with that story is that it's probably untrue. Truthorfiction.com says there is no evidence of anything like that ever happening at USC. But something like it did happen at Allegheny College in Meadville, Pennsylvania in the 1920s. The story is told by Richard H. Harvey in a book called 70 Years of Miracles. Harvey says that a chemistry professor, a Dr. Lee, was a deist. He believed that God exists, but that he never interferes in the affairs of this world. He lectured against prayer every year. And in one of the class sessions, Dr. Lee said he was going to drop a glass flask on the floor, and he asked if anyone would like to pray first that the flask would not break. Richard Harvey volunteered and prayed. The professor dropped the flask, and it landed on his foot, then rolled off his shoe to the floor without breaking. The class cheered, and the professor stopped his annual lectures against prayer. And here's what it says on the website. Truthorfiction.com has confirmed with Allegheny College that Richard Harvey was a student there and that Dr. Lee was a professor. Richard Harvey's son, Reverend John Harvey, a minister in Toccoa, Georgia, says this all happened before he was born, but confirms that the story was told by his father. There's another modern-day David, a young man who could not bear to stand idly by while God was being defied. He fought for God's honor, and God displayed his power, just like he had in David's life. Now think about that giant that you're facing right now. It might be in your home, at work, at school, might be in your body, or in your mind. How would running from or cowering before that giant reflect on God? What kind of power might he give you if you fight for his honor? Are you willing for God to bring glory to himself in whatever way he chooses, whether by giving you the power to slay the giant immediately or by giving you the power to endure the relentless attacks of the enemy until he chooses to kill it? One thing we can never predict is how God will empower us. But one thing that we must never doubt is that he is bigger than every giant, and he never fails to give superhuman strength to those who fight for his honor. The battle that you are in is the Lord's, and he always wins.